If you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you turn to Psalm chapter 40. If you're in Sunday school class this morning, I would describe Sunday school class as somewhat of a heavy topic. And I did promise that this would be much more encouraging, much, I don't want to say happier, but I think that would be the right word. I want to say light because it makes it sound not important. It is important, but it's not as difficult. Maybe that'd be better. So Psalm chapter 40 is where we're going to be. Now, most of you, well, probably all of you, should have this odd little outline in your Bible, or not in your Bible, in your handout. It's a little half sheet. You'll notice it says Psalm 37 and Psalm 38, and then on the back it says Psalm 39. If you've been here for the last 3 weeks in a row, then you should be an expert on all three of those psalms. You should be able to pass the test. But those three psalms all have the same theme interwoven throughout them. And as a visual, you can save this little half sheet for when you're doing your personal Bible study or personal devotions, and that will help you remember the theme of waiting. Sometimes God doesn't say yes. Sometimes He doesn't say no. Sometimes He just says you need to wait. And those three Psalms are great illustrations of God asking His people or His person to just wait. So if we could take a word of prayer and ask God to help us this morning. God, you know that in my heart are many things to distract me. And God, I know that each of the people here in front of me has daily life. Daily distractions, things on their mind that, God, right now I pray that you will help all of us to just be able to focus on your word and the encouragement that it brings to our hearts. God, I pray that this would be a great blessing to your people, a great encouragement. God, thank you for David and the way that he writes. God, thank you that he's so honest with us. God, thank you that he's just bore his soul for the rest of the world to read his psalm. God, I just pray that you will help us to remember this throughout the days and the weeks to come, that as we wait on you, we can trust you because you have a great plan. Thank you so much for this time. God, I pray again that you will bless us and help us. In Christ's name, amen. So Psalm chapter 40, let's just read verse 0 and just read verse 1. Now you got to promise you're not going to read ahead. It's tempting, I know. But verse 0, for the director of music of David, a psalm. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Verse 1 should give you an idea that the waiting is over. He says that he's waited patiently for the Lord, and the Lord turned and heard his cry. There's an implication right there in verse 1 that the waiting part is finally over. If you're waiting for the Lord in chapter 37, then I mean it was a long wait. But then in verse 38, he's waiting for the Lord and he's committed to waiting more. But then when you get to chapter 39, I mean he's waiting. He's waiting and he's committed to waiting for the Lord. It's kind of like if you've gone to the ER. You get real good at waiting in the ER. Or maybe you go to the dentist and you enjoy waiting, smelling that smell, just knowing it's going to be your turn in the chair soon. Not a lot of excitement. Or maybe a different kind of excitement. But here, three chapters of waiting, and you can just feel how heavy David's heart has been as he's been waiting. But now we're finally in chapter 40. I mean, just a brief review on 37, all the red up there, wait, inherit, and the word inherit means you're waiting. So just waiting, 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 waiting. Would we say anyone in this room is a professional at being patient? Didn't think we were going to have any takers on that one. Because we could find out, you know, I could just make you wait. Wayne, you want to wait for chapter 40? My good friend Wayne's here. Do enjoy making Wayne wait. Chapter 38, you see this situation is dire. He feels surrounded by enemies. He is sick, literally, physically sick because of the wrongs that he's committed, and he's waiting for God to do something about it. He's waiting for God to bring relief. And last week should be somewhat fresh on your mind. You see David, he's just thinking and he's in silence for the first three verses, and he's just waiting. While he's waiting, he's reflecting. He's trying to get some perspective. While he's waiting, he's requesting help that God would do something about it. And his hope is that God is going to act. And you see this core hope in the center of all three of these Psalms. While you're waiting, it can be discouraged and frustrating and just horrible circumstances, but his hope remains core that God is going to do something, that God is going to act. You see this intense prayer where it's, "Hear me, listen to my cry, don't be deaf as I weep." And you see in Psalm 39, the guy, it's like he's at the end of his rope. It's like his things are just coming apart at the seams and he's desperate. And then we come to 40. The waiting is over. Let's see what it says in verses 2 and 3. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. You know, the mire, the pit, it's kind of like you're walking along. Have you ever had muck boots on, or maybe you wish you had muck boots on, and you're trudging along and it's kind of soggy, and before you know it, the mud is up to your knees. Have you had this experience? Because I've had this experience. We were drilling Uncle Mel, my uncle's well, needed a new well, and they hit some muck and just kept belching forth upon the ground, and the muck was getting deeper and deeper, and us kids thought it was great playing in the mud. And the muck was up to our knees. And I told my cousin Jeremiah, "See if you can go a little further." And he's trudging along, and it's past his knees, it's to his thighs, and he looked at me and said, "You go a little farther." And I'm waist deep, and you're getting kind of tired. And we both looked at Naomi and said, "Naomi, go a little farther." And she wasn't real bright. And she was up to here. And she got herself so exhausted, she couldn't get out. She couldn't really sit down. It was forcing her to stand, which made her more tired. We should have been alarmed at that point. It was fun. We thought it was great. Until she started to cry. And then we realized we were going to get in trouble because we egged her on. And she went in too deep and couldn't get out. Uncle Mel, not a happy camper because he had to go out there and get his daughter. I wish you could have seen it. I wish I had a picture of it. But when you're standing in that kind of mud and muck and it just, you're in it. It's kind of like quicksand, I guess. I've never really been in quicksand, but just you just get so exhausted you can't get out. Shoes, boots, they get left behind in the ooze. They're probably still there, actually. Think about it. But here is a person describing himself as stuck, waist deep in mud and can't get out, trapped by the ooze of wet filth and just no hope of escape. No one seemingly cares enough to come and rescue, and you just stay there until the sun bakes you to death. What a way to go. But that's the picture that he paints for us. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. Verse 3 says, "He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in Him. I remember, you know, this past torture that David felt. I believe that he's thinking through all of the past issues that he put himself in. I think he's thinking through the past issues that other people put him in. And all of the horrendous things that ever occurred to him in his life, it was torturesome to him. And he remembers that God brought him up out of it and put him in a firm place to stand. It's like being stuck in a pit or a cistern. You know, over there in Israel, they have a lot of cisterns. I was able to go in several of them when I was in Israel. A cistern over there is a little different than it is here. A cistern over there is sometimes just a big hole carved out of rock or clay, and they bake plaster and they plaster the inside of it so it'll hold water. And then they go along and they fill it with water from the rain or whatever, and that way they have water to last during the dry season. But the cistern would frequently fill up with silt on the bottom or real fine sand. And if a person were to go in there, fall in there, you might have a really hard time getting out because your feet would get stuck. The cisterns that I saw were enclosed with just a small opening, so that animals and other things wouldn't get in there and rot the water, but the inside could be huge and cavernous, very dark. If you got stuck in one of them and nobody knew where you were trapped. And that's the picture kind of that he paints for us. The point is there was no escape on your own. There was no way out. There was no way anyone was going to rescue you. It had to be God. His past remembered torture, his past awful memory, is now replaced with this present joy. David describes it as a new song, a song that he's willing to sing to the nations. He's willing to tell everyone this amazing story of God's deliverance, this amazing story of how God just plucked him up out of the slime and put him somewhere safe. And he's just so excited about it. Here's the song that I remember singing in church while we were growing up. He took my feet from the miry clay. Oh, that was kind of, yeah. We'll try it again. Ready? He took my feet from the miry clay. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And placed them on the rock to stay. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. I can tell the nations about this. I can tell the nations I'm blessed. Tell them that Jesus made me whole, and he brought joy, joy to my soul. Well, I'm glad that some of you remember that ancient song. We sang it a lot. And when I was working through Psalm 40, I was like, wow, that's it. Now, some of you might not think the song is very cool. You know, it's not very hip. But the idea is there. This guy is filled with so much joy to escape, so much excitement to know that God cared enough to save him. But as we continue to read the psalm, it says in verse 4, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, who does not look to those who turn aside to false gods." People are blessed when they have a personal relationship with God. You see that in verse 4, it says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord." See that Lord is in all caps? That's God's personal name. See, it's, yes, you are trusting in Him, but it's more than trust, it's a personal relationship. It's someone you know. It's someone that you talk to. It's someone that you have an understanding. You have a relationship that goes beyond a mere acquaintance. A person is blessed when they can call God their friend, when they can call God their father, when they can call on God and expect Him to return the call because you know Him. A person is blessed not when they're proud, but when they're humble. When you consider how it reads, it says, "Who does not look to the proud." James chapter 4 and verse 10, You know, God draws close to the one who is humble, but the prideful person God resists. You know, I would suspect that several of the young children in our church should be able to quote 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. Do I have any takers? Oh, Nathan, you're getting, you know, everyone's pointing at you. Can you do this one or no? Owen, how about you? You guys know this? Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will lift you up. Oh, yeah, see, some of them kind of forgot that. That was a memory verse they had a little while ago. See, there's encapsulated in Peter the same principle. When you are prideful, God resists, holds back. But when you are humble, God draws close and blesses. The next verse in that section talks about the devil and warns us he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil loves to puff people up with pride because it makes them a lot tastier for him to eat. It's just kind of how it works. People are blessed not when they're proud. People are blessed when they're humble. No blessing ever came from a fake God. And just think that one through for a bit. And you say, well, obviously. Well, what are our fake gods? Because you and I have a lot of fake gods. You know, we want to be popular, and that becomes our God. Or we worship at the altar of things and money and stuff. That becomes our God. Or it becomes our God if we can have power. No blessing ever comes from a fake God. That's what it says right there in Psalm chapter 40. It says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. It doesn't say, blessed is the one who turns aside to false gods. I don't know about you, but I want God's blessing. I want God's approval. I want God to smile at the things that I do. I want to do everything I can to be pleasing to Him. That's what I want to do in life. Here's the blessing that comes from that. I'm going to avoid pride. I want to avoid false gods and worshiping other things. In verse 5, it gives further encouragement. It says, many, Lord my God, are the wonders that you have done, the things that you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. See, here in verse 5, I see past, present, and future all jumbled together. And all of those temporal issues cannot show the goodness of God. And you say, well, how is that possible? Well, when you consider the past, just how far back does the past go exactly? Well, no, just the past. Because the past has a beginning. You say, well, no, it doesn't. It's eternal. Yes, it does. The past has a beginning. On day one, God creates time. Before time was, God was. So our past only goes to a certain point in history, and then it's not. And for all of history, for all of existence that we know and can comprehend, you can't tell how awesome God is. You can't do that. It's not enough. Because God was before, and God is after. It gets confusing. Want a technical term? I know you do. God is a non-corporeal entity. It means he exists outside of time. It's kind of Star Trek language, I know. But it's true. God is so big. You can't tell of all of his amazing deeds. You can't do it. And when David slows himself down and thinks just of his past, like the time he was stuck in a cistern or in a miry clay, or the time that all of his enemies were surrounding him, or the time that he almost died, or the time he was really discouraged, or fill in the blank. When David thinks of all the past trauma that he's experienced, he recognizes that God saved him from all of those things. And the more David dwelt on the past was his friend because it showed him God's faithfulness. It showed him that God is trustworthy. In the present circumstance, David doesn't tell us what the issue is, but there's apparently some kind of issue. And David says, "Whoa, I trusted him in the past. He's proved faithful. I can trust him right now." And David comes to this amazing conclusion. I can trust him tomorrow, even though I don't know what's coming, because God is trustworthy. That's what it teaches us in verse 5. Here in verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but my ears you've opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you didn't require." Now, verse 6 requires a little bit of study in the Hebrew culture. A sacrifice offering. The Old Testament peoples had lots of different offerings that they could do. Some of them they had to do, some of them they could do. A sacrifice offering was an offering that an Old Testament person could do because they wanted to. Because they just were filled with love for God, they could sacrifice an animal and, as it were, eat it with God. It's like inviting God over for dinner. We're going to have sheep or goat or whatever. And they sacrifice the thing, and they could eat part, and the other part was burned up, symbolically that's God's share. That was something that was pleasing to God. It was a positive offering. But a burnt offering was different. A burnt offering was an offering that they had to do, a sacrifice that they had to make in order for sin to be atoned for, in order for sin to be removed, in order for guilt to be taken care of. One offering is very positive, and one has a negative connotation. And when you read the verse, when you read verse 6, in the center it says, "But you've opened my ears." You got to do a little thinking here, a little work. There's two ways you can go with this. The first one is kind of easy. You've been going around like this your whole life, not listening to God. And God very gently comes and pulls your hands aside and talks very nicely and sternly and lets you know that you've been wrong. That's one way to look at it. The other way is kind of cool. I honestly don't know what way to go on this. If you have a slave in the Old Testament and the slave loved you and you were an amazing master and you treated him like he was part of your family, after 7 years, the slave was turned loose. Couldn't keep him more than seven. He was freed. It was a way to protect the slaves. But if the slave at year seven said, "Master, I love you. I want to stay in your household," he could put his ear to the doorpost. Then the master would take a hammer and a nail and pound a hole through his ear and give him an earring. Because the slave loved the master and wanted to serve the master, the slave could offer himself for lifetime. David could be saying, "I've been your servant, I've been your slave, and you have opened my ear." In either way to look at it, the result is still the same. You have David recognizing that God is far more interested in a human than just for cutting up goats and sheep. Worship for the Old Testament was not about offering animals on a rock table with fire. Worship was one of sacrifice on the inside, a desire to fellowship with God, a wanting to be in community with God. It also was more than burning up a goat to get rid of sin. It was a legitimate expression of sorrow at sin, a wanting sin to be away. It was an outward sign of an inward attitude. That's what verse 6 is getting at. In verse 7, you see the same concept. It says, "Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll." Now remember, this is David talking. I have to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy really fast. You have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Now remember, David is writing this in Psalm 40. He's the king of Israel, the national king. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 14, 17 to 20. I really got this reference wrong, because we're not talking about this today. I'm feeling a little embarrassed. I think I might have it someplace else. Nobody's going to bail me out on this, are you? You're going to leave me here to rot because you love me. No, you don't. And why would you? Okay, so let's do this way. You're going to have to trust me on this, okay? I'll get you the reference next week. Somewhere in the Bible it says the national king of Israel is to write out the law. He's to write out the scroll, okay? And in so doing, he is to remember that he is no better than the people. He's no less than the people. He is one of the people. He is not to trust in horses or an army. He's not to multiply horses for himself, but he's to trust that God will do the protecting of the people. He's not to multiply wives for himself and take pleasure in having a lot of sex. He's supposed to, yes, tell me I'm wrong. Deuteronomy 17, 18, Ken comes to the rescue. You know what? Ken gets 2 gold stars today, and those gold stars are worth nothing. Deuteronomy 17, now we're going to see just how bad I got it, right? Deuteronomy 17, we want to take a look at 17 to 20. He, that is the king of Israel, must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not to consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and to turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Here it is in Deuteronomy 17, 17 to 20. This is an outward issue. You physically, the king takes a copy of the law that he makes himself and he reads it. And this law protects him, not looking for many wives, not looking for the gratification of sex, not looking for gold, not looking to make himself a lot of money, not looking to enhance his army, all of those things, but to remember that God is king. So when David says in Psalm chapter 40, it is written about me in the scroll. Here I am, I've come. On the outward, David is acknowledging to God, I'm obeying. This is me, I am doing this. Here's what it says in verse 8. It says, I desire to do your will, God. Your law is written in my heart. On verse 7, it's an outward issue. You can see and look. Does he have a lot of wives? Is he sleeping around town? Is he accumulating wealth? Is he building a bigger army? Is he reading his Bible? On the inward, in verse 8, you can't see his heart. But David says to God, I want to do this. I want to obey. Here is worship summed up real nice. You're obeying on the outside, but you're also obeying on the inside. They both go together. Verse 6 talks about, you know, you don't have to do the sacrifice, but you do it because you want to. That's an inward. You have to do this sacrifice, it's an outward. The idea that your ear is clear and you're listening to what God has to say, or that your ear is against God's doorpost at his house and you're allowing yourself to be his slave for life because you love him. That's where David's at. As the psalm continues in verses 9 and 10, this demonstration of this desire to obey is shown publicly. Here's what it says in verse 9 and 10. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I don't seal my lips, Lord, as you well know. I don't hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and of your saving help. I don't conceal your love. I don't conceal your faithfulness from the great assembly. Pretty much he's saying, I'm a walking billboard. Wherever I go, I tell people how you've saved me. When I'm in public, I tell people how faithful you are to me. I remember the past and how yucky it was and how disgusting and vile I was. And now I see what you've done for me, and I let everyone know. And I'm not ashamed of it. That's where David's at. Pretty cool. A person who loves and wants to obey God doesn't keep it a secret. Just doesn't do it. A person who loves and wants to obey God actively tells others about how awesome God is. I don't want to throw water on the fire. I don't want to take away your excitement and zeal for the Lord Jesus. But we can do this without being obnoxious. David was the national king of Israel, and he could say these things in public because he was the national king of Israel. He had a platform to do it. But we don't need to be obnoxious in how we demonstrate the love that Christ has given to us. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, one way to say it is some people are of no earthly good because they're so heavenly minded. Heard that little ditty? Just want to think that one through. If you're not sure you're being weird, just ask your neighbor. Am I being weird? He'll let you know. Just saying. I don't think we're weird. But we should tell people that God loves us. And we should tell them because God does love us. Verses 11 and 12, we're going to shift pretty rapidly here. It says, do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles surround me without number. My sins have overtaken me, and I can't see straight. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Here's a personal prayer for the problems that he has in life. God has shown mercy in chapter 37. He's shown mercy in 38. He's shown mercy in 39. And now we're in chapter 40 because of the fact that God has shown all this mercy. The past recollection of God's love can clearly be seen in chapters 37, 38, and 39, again, because you're in chapter 40. Even though David still has sin issues, even though David recognizes that he is unholy before a righteous God, and he can't even see straight because of it, he knows that God has given him mercy, and he continues to ask for it. The past recollection of God's faithfulness can be seen clearly in 37, 38, and 39, again, because now he's writing chapter 40. Folks, the past can be your best friend if you use it to remind you of God's faithfulness, love, and mercy. It can be a huge strength, a huge source of encouragement. Remembering that God forgave sins, that God forgives failures in the past, brings encouragement for present and future salvation. Don't be trapped by your past. Use your past to show you God's perfect love. Verses 13 and 15, again, it's a personal prayer, but this time it's for protection. Here's what it says in 13 and 15. Please save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May all those who say to me, ah, ha, ha, be appalled at their own shame. It's a request. It's a simple request for protection. It's a request for public vindication. People are saying and pointing and trying to shame David, and David's saying, God, vindicate me. Show them they're wrong. In verses 16 and 17, it's a personal prayer. David wants to praise God. It says in verse 16, it says, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. See what it says there in verse 16? May those who seek you rejoice. May they be glad. May their hearts be full of joy. As for me, in verse 17, I'm poor, I'm needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help. You are my deliverer. You are my God. Don't delay. David's saying, I want to rejoice. I want to rejoice in your power. I want to publicly praise you for whatever this circumstance is, this mess that I've got myself in this time. God, I want you to demonstrate your power and get me out of this. God, I want to praise your name. I want to rejoice to everyone because of what you do. I want to remember who you are, and God, I want to remember who I am. God, I know that I am a person that needs saving constantly. God, I am constantly, like Cousin Jeremiah and Naomi, going in the muck and mire. God, I am constantly getting myself in situations where I can't get out. God, save me again, because it's what you do. It's who you are. Rescue you. Rescue me. Waiting in 37, 38, and 39, and there's waiting in 40, can be a help to God's people because it can teach us to trust God more. Remembering what God has done in your past will help you to be more like Christ because it builds your trust. Remembering who God is and where He's taken you from will help you to trust Him while you're waiting to see where He's taking you to. I love Psalm chapter 40. Love all the Psalms, but to be fair with you, I really don't like waiting. So chapter 40, lots of fun for me because we're there. But then you get to the end of chapter 40 and you recognize there's still a little bit more waiting to do. Never quite arrive. Never quite make it.